You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We trust this message will be a blessing to your life today.
Thank you, praise team, for leading us this morning. It's good to come together and to worship. And I hope that some of these things that we're singing about, that you'll take them home. Remember that Christ is our hope, and he will hold us fast. I love that song. He will hold me fast, even through the craziest storms that some of you are experiencing in your lives. So we have a lot to be thankful for, a lot of reasons to worship the Lord this morning. But why don't we bow for prayer one more time, commit these next moments to the Lord. Lord God, yes, we thank you for your invitation to place our hope in Jesus Christ alone, as we sang just now. We want to do that today, Lord. We want to, again, look to you, Jesus, and we want to renew our loyalty, our allegiance, our love for you. And I thank you now for this opportunity to share from your word. I pray that the message that we hear this morning is not with persuasive words or human wisdom, but that it be a word in the demonstration of the Spirit, so that our faith may not rest on the wisdom of man, but that our faith may rest in the power of God. That is what I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to start this morning by saying that we live in dangerous times. We live in dangerous days, and maybe you are agreeing, maybe you're nodding your heads this morning, thinking about various dangers. Wildfire season may come upon us. You may think of the rise in crime, the threat of another pandemic, wars, lots of that going on these days, economic woes, societal collapse, loss of our rights and freedoms, governmental overreach. Maybe you're thinking about frightening end-time scenarios, fears about the mark of the beast, to keep with the context of our Revelation study. And we're going to actually come to that idea this morning in Revelation chapter 13. But I want to suggest to you this morning that we, all the fears that you may be thinking about this morning or that you may have, I want to suggest that there is a far greater danger than any of these fears, any of these threats, and that is the threat that we want to talk about today, which has far greater implications than any temporary dangers that we may experience in this lifetime. And so, just to catch us up again a little bit, last Sunday, Pastor Brent spoke on Revelation chapter 12, where we were reminded that we are in a war. We are engaged in a war, even in these days. The Apostle John, in his vision, he saw this sign in the heavens, a great dragon, which John identified as the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And John also saw another sign in the heaven, a woman who was about to give birth to a child, and the dragon stood there ready to catch that child and devour him. But instead, the child, being the Son of God, was caught up to the Father. The woman fled into the wilderness, we learned, where God had prepared a place for her. And having failed to kill the child, the dragon, in his rage, then turned on the woman and her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who are those people who keep his commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus? Well, we identified them as the people of God, the faithful church. And you see, ever since Jesus was caught up to the Father and ascended to the Father, Satan has been pursuing the church. And here now we come to a chapter where we learn how the devil continues to pursue the church as he enlists two accomplices, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, which are introduced to us in Revelation chapter 13. So that's where we're going today, Revelation chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, you might want to follow along. or grab a pew Bible in front of you, Revelation chapter 13. And we discover here this ongoing danger that we are facing in this war between Satan and his minions and the church. So Revelation chapter 13, the first verse says this, and again John is speaking here, says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." So we are introduced here to the first beast, who is empowered by the dragon. And so we have, as our first point, the power of the sea beast. You know, as you remember last week, the dragon was described in really similar terms also, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. All of these would not have been strange or unfamiliar images in apocalyptic literature of the time, describing things like authority, ferocity, intelligence, power. But the big question is, who is this beast, or what is this beast? Are we actually going to one day see a strange beast with 7 heads come out of the Pacific Ocean? That's probably unlikely. You know, we have learned so far that Revelation is written in apocalyptic literature to be understood largely symbolically. And sometimes when we try to press these pictures into some sort of a literal framework, it doesn't work. It just won't fit. And so the recipients of Revelation, they would have been very familiar with these kinds of pictures, with these images, because they would have known the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, in that chapter we read of 4 beasts coming up out of the sea. Very similar situation. We have there a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and then a fourth, a terrible beast. And if you remember our study in Daniel, which dates back a few years now, we discovered that these 4 empires, these 4 beasts represent 4 empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And here in Revelation chapter 13, it is plausible, and again, there are different interpretations, but I would think it's plausible that this beast out of the sea represents a or several political powers through the ages that are arraigned against the people of God. Now, others identify this beast as one person, as the Antichrist, a specific world leader who appears at the end of the age before Christ's return. So there are some different ways of looking at this. You know, the first time I heard the term Antichrist was when I visited relatives on a farm in Germany with my parents. I was just a kid. And on this farm of my relatives, there were 3 or 4 generations living on the same property, as it was common at the time. And I recall my grandmother's sister, who lived there on this farm, and she kept calling one of her grandchildren Antichrist. "Come over here, Antichrist. Antichrist, stop hitting your little sister." How would you like to be called by that name? I mean, he was a naughty kid, I remember that. He was a naughty kid, but that is quite a mantle to carry, isn't it? I mean, how's that for building your child's self-esteem? I still wonder to this day how this guy fared later on in life. I lost touch with him. But I hope and trust he didn't really grow into that prophecy. But, you know, Revelation really never actually uses the term Antichrist, but in other places in the Bible we read of Antichrist, which literally is really signifies someone who is against Christ, or one who puts himself in the place of Christ. The Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, really fits that image well, and I believe that some of the scriptures really are referring to him as an example, because he was one who desecrated the second temple in Jerusalem. He erected an image of Zeus, he sacrificed pigs on the holy altar, and he brutally persecuted the Jews. So there are people like that in history that really fit that picture. But then 1 John 2:16 says that many antichrists have already come. That's what John wrote many years ago. He already identified that many antichrists have been at work. And then we have references that point to antichrists as individuals, yes, but also as empires or political powers. And then we have the term antichrist in relation to forces or influences. John talks about the spirit of antichrist in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And these may include such things as ideologies or godless agendas or lying narratives or certain movements in society. These can all be tools of Satan that he uses to go against Christ. And so the point here is that Satan wields his might through various agents who have influence and who have fierce power and have great authority. And guess what? We, as the church, we are the target. We are the target. I think that is what this chapter wants to teach us. Now, not all antichrists present themselves as tyrants. Let's consider next the popularity of this beast, the popularity of the sea beast, the beast that comes out of the sea. You see, the danger is that Satan masquerades not only as a roaring lion, but at times also as an angel of light. And that's sometimes why it's difficult for us to uncover his schemes, to understand what he's up to. So look at verse 3, it says here, one of his heads, that is in reference to the sea beast, seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So Satan can produce some pretty spectacular miracles and by them deceive people, deceive many. Verse 4 says, and they worshipped. They actually worshipped the dragon, which was Satan, for he had given his authority to the beast, and so they also worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And so these words already indicate that Satan finds ways to test our loyalty. He probes our allegiances. Who or what do we worship? That which is popular or that which is unpopular? That which sounds fashionable or that which sounds old-fashioned? Do we worship that which is followed by the masses or do we worship that which is followed by the few? You may recall a song by Bob Dylan. Chorus went like this, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And I think we can see this very plainly even in our culture, that serving the Lord will increasingly become a more unpopular choice and will lead to some disadvantages for those who want to remain faithful to him. And so we call our next point the persecution of the saints. The persecution of the saints. You know, there's a lot of that in the book of Revelation, a lot of talk about persecution. Maybe that's why people don't want to read this book too much. But let's pick up in verse 5 here. Verse 5 says, and the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now, we come across this this number a few times now. Some take this to be a literal time frame, immediately before Christ returns. Others believe this is a symbolic number, as it appears again and again in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, indicating a limited time frame. Others still believe that this 42 months or 3.5 years is descriptive of the time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. No matter where you come out on this, I tend to go with the last one. I believe that a lot of what we see in, especially chapter 13, is something that we've seen throughout history. It's not just something that we're going to see in the last few years. And verse 6, it goes on to say, this beast opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Again, the likes of Antiochus Epiphanes and later the Roman emperors especially did this kind of thing. They exalted themselves, as Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, proclaiming themselves to be God. Paul talks about that. And that was certainly true in history during the time when the first recipients would have read this, or when this letter was read in the churches. You know, it was a time when the faithful were being persecuted because they would not bow down to these Roman gods. And that is why the Neros and the Domitians during John's days, and the Mao Zedong and Kim Jong-un's in our day, they hate Christians. Why is that? Because we will not worship them. We will not bow to them. And that's why Christians get persecuted. Verse 7 continues to say that the beast, it was allowed to make war then on the saints and to conquer them. It's a strange verse. I know we probably don't like this because it says he was allowed to do this. Who allows him to do this? Who gives him permission? Well, our God is in control ultimately, is he not? And I believe it is God allowing for these horrible things in order to test his people to see whether we will be faithful to him. Goes on to say, an authority was given it over the tribe and people and languages and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, I'd love to spend a whole Sunday just on this last verse because there's a lot in there. But we don't have time for that because we're going to try and make it through the chapter. But here again, our text draws a very important line in the sand for us, does it not? You've got to serve somebody. You've got to serve some. There are only two choices, those who worship the beast and those who worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I know we're tempted to want to insert a third category somehow. You know, aren't there some good people among those who are not part of the faithful church? What about all of them? Well, nowhere in the Bible does it make a provision for a third category. We are either of those whose names have been written in the book of life by God's grace through the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a sin offering for us, so that we might be in the book of that Lamb, so that we might be saved, or our names are not written in the book of life. So some of you are probably wondering, how do you know if your name is written in the book of life? You ever think about that? You ever wonder about that? Is my name really written in that book? And so here we come to our next point, and that point I call the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Let's look at verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. In other words, I mean, we find this saying in all the seven letters to the churches in the beginning of Revelation. Jesus uses the same phrase a number of times, and it basically means, now, this is important, pay careful attention. Verse 10 says, if anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. The point here is this this almost guarantee of persecution for Christians. And we already looked at some of these references a couple of weeks ago. We talked about the unavoidability, the destiny of believers. Indeed, Paul writes, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. And Jesus says in John chapter 15, 20, he says, if they persecuted me, they're going to be persecuting you. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, in the letter to the church of Smyrna, it says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days or a limited number of time. Be faithful. That's the call here. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So how do we know whether our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And the answer really is that those who are those who persevere until the end. Jesus states that very clearly in Matthew 24, 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So we have the perseverance of the saints. You know, Lisa and I, earlier this week, we stumbled upon an interview with two Iranian ladies who, they grew up in Islamic families. They came to faith in Jesus as teenagers. And the Lord revealed himself to each of these girls that didn't know them, each other at the time. He revealed himself to them through dreams. And these two, they later met. They became so passionate about serving the Lord that they decided to hand out Bibles in Tehran. In Iran, they handed out thousands and thousands, tens of thousands, I believe, of Bibles in downtown Tehran, all over the city. How would that be for a youth summer missions trip? Go to Tehran and hand out Bibles. Chances are we wouldn't come back, but they were caught. They were caught. They were later imprisoned in the Evin prison. Which is one of the most notorious prisons in the world, probably, notorious for torturing Christians and political prisoners and for executing many, many people. And they spent 259 days in that dark place. Two beautiful young ladies. And they were continually offered freedom if they were willing to recant their faith and return to Islam. But they remained steadfast. They endured, they persevered. And God used their testimony as their prison became their mission field, as they continued to share their faith with other prisoners and with the guards, unashamed, unafraid. And by the mercy of God, in a very unexpected way, they were finally released. And they wrote a book called Captive in Iran. I haven't read it, but I would think it's a fascinating story of God's miracle-working grace. You know, and I hear those stories, and the guys on Saturday mornings, we get together and we pray often for specific people in this prison and other places around the world. But I often wonder when I hear those stories, how in the world did these people, how do they hang on? I mean, how do they stick it out? How do they stay the course? And in their testimony here, these two said that they were so scared. They were so scared the first night when they were incarcerated, they couldn't even talk a word. But then they shared how God supernaturally empowered them not only to endure the horror of that place, but to even make the most of the opportunity to be a light and a testimony of the love of Jesus in that prison. And even though they've been freed, they said that our hearts are still, to some extent, in that prison. And we pray for those that are left behind there. And so when it comes to persevering until the end, we must trust that the Lord will hold us fast, as we sang, that the Lord will enable his own, those whose names are written in the book, he will enable them to persevere because he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. So are we ready to say, yes, Lord, Even if I am to be taken captive to captivity, I will go. Are we ready to say, even if I am to be slain with the sword I will be slain? And perhaps none of us here may ever have to face those kinds of decisions we don't really know, but our text does remind us that we are in the midst of a war. Whether it be in Iran or whether it be in Kelowna, we are in grave danger. And the danger we face is that the dragon devises schemes to draw us away from our allegiance to Jesus. And the danger is that if we are not vigilant, we too can be drawn away. And this becomes even more evident as we come to our next section in our chapter, where we are introduced to another beast, the second beast, the earth beast. And I've entitled this next point, The Ploy of the Earth Beast, The Ploy of the Earth Beast. You know, as if it's not enough to face the dragon and the first beast and his power, the dragon engages a second beast, another ally, to come against God's people with another approach. And the end goal is that these beasts do everything that they can in their power to keep you and I from following Jesus. I mean, we have a target on our back. If your name is written in the book of life, you have a target on your back. So let's look at verse 11. Let's pick up at verse 11. It says here, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth." Not the sea this time, it's out of the earth. "It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs." We talked about that already. Signs like Moses in Egypt, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, mimicking the signs of Elijah. Verse 14 then says, "And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those," deceives people who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of that beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So again, people had a choice here, worship the image of the beast or be slain. You know, have you ever noticed how Satan has a way of mimicking what God does? Have you ever seen that in Scripture? It's a fascinating study. You know, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, we learn that Satan, in his pride, he says, "I will make myself like the Most High." I'm going to make myself look like God, in other words. And we see this throughout. God sends prophets to proclaim his word. All throughout Scripture, Satan sends false prophets. God gives teachers to teach his word. Satan sends false teachers. Jesus is the light of the world. Satan appears as the angel of light. And here we see how Satan forms this unholy trinity. The dragon, Satan, he mimics God the Father. The sea beast, he mimics God the Son. And the earth beast mimics God the Holy Spirit. It's fascinating to unpack this. And we don't have time to get into this too much, but it's an interesting point. Because in the same way as God the Father gives authority to the Son, the dragon gives authority to the sea beast. We read about that. And as the Holy Spirit points to Christ and invites us to worship Jesus and to worship the Father, so the earth beast seeks to use his influence to move people to worship the dragon and to worship the sea beast. And the sea beast really operates as a political power or as a political person, as some believe, demanding to be worshipped. And the earth beast operates what many believe as a religious power or as a religious leader to manipulate people into worshipping the sea beast and even worshipping the image of the sea beast. An unholy, a counterfeit trinity is what we see here. Satan trying to mimic what God does and by that deceive many. See, I would think that a lot of people attempt to read the book of Revelation as a crystal ball. I used to read it like that. I wanted to figure out the future. And look for the secrets of what's going to come down in the last few years before Christ draws the curtain. And some of that is in this book, I believe that, but the more I study Revelation, the more I'm convinced that this is not only written for people who live in the very last days. It is written first and foremost to the people this book was sent to. They would have had, people say, oh, they wouldn't have been able to understand this book. I think they would have understood this book better than we do. It was written to them. You see, the people of the first century church, they were steeped in the Old Testament, and they understood a lot of this imagery. And of course, this book was written not only for them, but for all of God's people throughout history. This is a letter that not only calls the last generation to persevere until the end, it calls all of God's people throughout all generations and throughout all of history to persevere until the end. The early followers of Jesus, you know, they faced the real pressure of deciding, will I bow to Caesar as Lord or will I bow to Jesus as my Lord? I mean, they lived with this. Many paid with their lives. Many suffered economically, as our text is going to indicate in the next verse. You know, and I would think that what did these people need at the time? They needed the encouragement to persevere in the light of the dangers that they were facing as much as we need that encouragement today. And that's why we have this book, not to figure out the future. We have this book to be encouraged to persevere in the end, because it doesn't matter if you understand the future or not. What matters is, are you going to be in heaven one day and will you have persevered? Amen? And I want to encourage you to read the book that way instead of counting numbers. That's just a little bit of my where I'm at. And you know, back then their pressures were different than ours, but the battle that this first century church was facing is our battle today. It's the same. We're in the same war. We have the same enemy. And so the question that this passage raises for us and for all of God's people throughout history has not changed. You're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And this question then brings us to our final point and perhaps the most discussed Bible verse in the book of Revelation, which is the last one. But last point, the percipience of the saints. The percipience of the saints. The word percipience, maybe it's not that familiar. It's the only P word that I could possibly come up with that might fit a little bit. But it really expresses the point of this message. Percipience means perceptiveness. It means to have understanding. It means to have discernment. And this is really what the text is asking us at the end here, to have discernment. And so let's look at the last couple of verses. Verse 16 says, also the earth beast causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, I wish I could convince you to skip lunch and we would talk about this for the next couple hours, because, I mean, there are books literally written about this last verse or the last couple of verses, and there's so much to be said here and explained, but, you know, you probably have picked up on this. We're trying to give you a bird's eye view of what are the important things that we need to walk away with when it comes to the study of Revelation? We've tried to, as pastors, tried to stay clear from getting too involved in all the controversies and all the explanations, all the different interpretations, because we all would be lost. So what we're doing is we're giving you a bird's eye view and hopefully sending you home with something that you can apply to your life. That's been our goal. So I apologize to all of you who love to just study and try and figure out everything. We just don't have the time to do that. That'd be great for a Bible study sometime down the road. Anyways, we know the danger is real. The danger is real. The stakes could not be any higher. The book of Revelation is really, it's a warning to us. The earth beast later on is described as the false prophet. We're going to come to that. False prophets, they operate not only in the world, but they operate in the church. Amen? Isn't that true? I mean, we pray about that on Saturday mornings, that the Lord would preserve and protect his church from false teaching, because it's rampant in our day. You know, in the church of Ephesus, we heard about false apostles. I mean, this is not a new thing. In Revelation 2, 14, 15, we heard about false teachings in the church of Pergamum. In the church of Thyatira, we heard about the evil prophetess Jezebel. You know, the beast's ploy is to distract and derail God's people by presenting a theology of compromise. Compromise with the culture. Go with the trends. Compromise a few of the biblical values. It doesn't really matter. Go with what is popular. Go with what feels good. Go with your heart. One of the biggest lies. Hearts are deceitful. They're wicked. So the beast puts his mark on people, we see here in verse 16. Now, is it a literal mark? How much time do you want me to spend on these questions? Is it a literal mark? Well, some believe it could be a microchip in the future or a little tattoo on a hand or forehead. And who knows? That might still be coming. I don't know. However, when we read of the mark or seal of God that is put on the foreheads of his servants in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14, most people don't believe that that is a literal mark. Right? I mean, most commentators, they don't see that as a literal mark. So maybe we should not see this as a literal mark here as well. I'm not sure. I would not be willing to put any money on that. But, you know, we're not going to have Jesus tattooed on our foreheads. I don't think so. In the same way, the dragon may also mark his followers in a sense that, and again, he mimics God's ways, does he not? God seals us, the dragon marks his own. And so being sealed with the name of the Lord means really you belong to him. Christians were always a marked people. If you're marked with the mark of the beast, that means you belong to him. It's the line in the sand, it's the two categories. Is it literal or not literal? It doesn't matter. What matters is that you are sealed with the right one. Amen? And you know, these people that were not marked, that did not bow, that did not worship the beast, they were penalized by carrying the name of Jesus and being loyal to him. And we can expect that this will be a growing reality, probably in our lifetime, I would think, in this generation, as we attempt to remain faithful. And what's the message here? I think really, John wraps it all up by saying all of this calls for wisdom. All of what we've seen in chapter 13, what we need is we need wisdom. We need percipience. We need discernment. Not in the way that many believe that we need the wisdom to be able to calculate who in the world this man is with the number 666. I don't think that that is all that productive. And I don't think that's the point of our text. Everyone who has had a theory about the number throughout history, and there have been many, many who have speculated. I have seen lists that you would not believe with names on there of people saying this is going to be, this is the number 666, this is the Antichrist. The lists are, a lot of them are funny. I mean, Martin Luther appears on one of them, but people have been speculating, and one thing they all have in common, they all were wrong. They all were wrong. They all share this one in common. Unless, of course, we believe that the number 666 is not reserved for one particular Antichrist, but is descriptive of all Antichrists throughout history, and there have been many. And we know that all of them, including those of the past and the ones that are yet to come, all fail. They have failed, and they're going to fail. That's the good news in the book of Revelation. Satan will not win. The Antichrist will not win. They will not have the power to overcome the Lamb that was slain and who rose again victorious over sin and Satan. And maybe that's why the number is 666. It's one number shy of perfection, which would be 777, wouldn't it? They're never going to reach 777. They're always going to be 666 because they will not reach fullness. They will not reach the victory it is reserved for Jesus and his people. So let's remember that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It's not the revelation of Antichrist. It's not revelation of the false prophet or the dragon. It's not the revelation of the number 666. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ as the King who is coming. The one who has already conquered the dragon, as Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin and rose on the third day to show that he had won the victory so that we could become his faithful people. And then he sat down at the right hand of God the Father to reign and to rule for all eternity. And he will come from that very place one day. And I believe that he's coming back soon to make all wrongs right. And that is the hope that this book shares with us and reminds us of. So we know that Christ has already won the war, but dear friends, we are still in a battle. There's still danger, we're still in a battle, and so this book of Revelation is not given to us for speculation. It is given to us to encourage us not to look to the Antichrist, but to look to Jesus. And to remind us that Jesus is the victor. To encourage us to persevere until the end. To encourage us to make sure that we are on the winning side. And so our passage ends with this call for wisdom, for percipience, for discernment. To recognize the danger that we find ourselves in this battle, and to confirm in our own hearts and minds again and again that we will worship the Lord our God alone. Amen? And we will love Jesus. And we will love Jesus more than even our own lives. The world and the beast, they will tell us to do what feels good. They will tell us to preserve your life at all costs. The Lord tells us something different. He says, preserve your life unto eternity, and if that means dying, then it means dying. If it means the sword, then it means the sword. If it means incarceration, it means incarceration. He says, do what leads to eternal life, not what leads to your best life now. And that might even mean giving up our earthly life. And so remember, as you go from here today, remember, you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracecolona.com. or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.